Good afternoon once again. How are you doing today? I'm doing pretty good too. Praise the Lord. I noticed it's a little darker in here because we got the windows taped up. And I don't know what that was for, but I assume it was pretty interesting. It's good to be back again to study the Word together with you. Let's bow our heads and pray, and then we'll go straight into the message. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us now. Grant us wisdom and understanding as we study a very sublime, a very important topic. We ask that you will allow us to receive you into our hearts once again anew, that your power to save will be seen here by each one of us in yet another new and beautiful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you've been with us from the start, you know that we talked the first day about perspective, the story of Esau and Jacob, and how each brother had a different perspective and how that caused them to relate to their birthright differently. Esau despised his birthright. Jacob, that was the one thing he wanted in life. Our perspective matters. On Monday, we talked about the flood and how God has chosen you. God has chosen us. But we also have to make a choice. We have to choose Him too. Yesterday, we pointed out that not only has God chosen us, but Satan has chosen us too. Satan indeed wants to sift us like wheat, like what he said about Peter. And so that's why our choice is so important. We are doubly chosen by God and by Satan. And we get to choose. We're born in sin. We're shaped in iniquity. We're in need of a Savior. And if we are willing, He is able. Today, the topic is chosen for what? We had chosen so what, chosen now what, chosen for what. And we're going to pick back up from where we left off yesterday in Genesis chapter 3. Chosen for what? The quick answer is salvation. And we're going to take a look at God's plan of salvation from chapter 3 in the book of Genesis. Beginning in verse 8, the Bible says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." This is a very sad moment where human beings who God created out of an abundance of love, human beings are now afraid of God. Can you imagine, as a parent, your child being literally afraid of you? Afraid to the point that your child doesn't want to be anywhere near you. Can you imagine the feeling that you get? And you imagine the feeling that God has, knowing that His children that He has just created are now literally afraid of Him. This is what sin does. Sin separates us from God. Sin drives us to want to avoid God. And this is a big problem because God is the solution for sin, right? And sin now, not only is it a problem, it wants to keep you away from the solution. Sin is an absolutely terrible problem because not only does it put you in a dire predicament, a predicament that deserves death, it keeps you almost wanting to stay away from the divine solution. In 1981, a Minnesota radio station reported a story that happened all the way over in California. The story was about a stolen car, and the police were staging an intense search for this car. The search was so intense, they had put warnings out onto the local radio stations, asking for anyone who could find this car, who could find the driver who was driving this car. It was a VW Bug that was stolen. Not a very valuable car, but the police were absolutely determined they had to find this car that had been stolen and the driver. The reason was because on the front seat, the passenger side of that car, there was a box of crackers, and the crackers had been laced with poison. The owner of the car had planned to use the crackers to bait rats. And so now the police were not so much concerned about trying to apprehend the driver to punish him for the crime of stealing the car, but rather to save his very life. In a sense, we're in that kind of a situation. Because we have sinned. And sin now causes us to feel like we need to be on the run. And sometimes we find ourselves running from the very solution. The cops were trying to find this car to save this man's life. And yet he thought that he needed to get away from them to save his own life, to keep his own freedom. We find ourselves in that kind of a predicament very often. Whenever we fall into sin, our natural inclination is never to run back to God. Our natural inclination is to want to try to even fix things on our own. The natural response to the sin condition is to stay away from God. And this is a problem. Let's continue reading. Then the Lord God called to Adam, this is verse 9, and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." This is what sin does to us, my friends. Sin causes us to feel very insecure. One of the main problems within the church with sin is this. An individual in the church can be struggling with sin, right? And someone else sitting beside them in the very same pew could be struggling with that very same sin. They have no idea that they're both going through the same struggle, because sin causes you to feel so insecure that you need to put up some kind of a facade, like some kind of a fake wall that says everything is okay on the inside. That's our natural desire, to show to everyone, yes, everything is okay, when everything is sometimes even falling apart. And the same thing can be happening right next door to you, right next to you in the pew, and you would have no idea, and they have no idea that you're going through the same thing. Sin isolates you. Sin doesn't want you communicating about your problem, not to anyone else, and definitely not to God. Sin isolates you and wants to keep you jailed, all in isolation, and make you think that you're the only one in the entire world that's going through this. That's what sin does. Adam says, "I was naked and I hid myself." Sin causes us to feel insecure. Sin isolates us. Verse 11, "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Now, before I make the point that I want to make from this verse, I want to take you first to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Just a very quick verse, and then we're coming right back to Genesis. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Paul makes a distinction between Adam and Eve. He says, the woman was deceived, the man was not deceived. Why does Paul say that the man was not deceived? Because Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Eve got tricked, but Adam knew what he was doing. And Ellen White, in Patriarchs and Prophets, points out that it was his love for Eve. He had seen Eve, that she had fallen into sin, and he could not fathom a world without her. And his love for Eve compelled him to take the fruit and eat it as well, to join her in sin. His love for Eve was what compelled him to sin. I want you to keep that point in mind. Verse 11, and he said, This is God, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I ate. You can hear the blame in his voice. Now remember the point that we just made. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that it was sin that he was venturing into. His love for Eve was what drove him into sin. Mere moments later, he is before God blaming Eve for his decision. His love that drove him to sacrifice himself to be with Eve has now been so quickly corrupted by sin. This is what sin does. This is what sin does. A love that is so pure, that is so self-sacrificing, can so suddenly become corrupted by sin. This is the power of the problem that we're dealing with. This is the power of the problem that we're in. A power that isolates us, that wants to keep us away from the solution, that corrupts every good thing that God has put within us. This is the power of the problem that we're dealing with. The power of sin cannot be overstated. You cannot overstate the power of sin. But today, I know that we all have hope, because although we cannot overstate the power of sin, that we serve a God who is much greater than sin, and He provides us the solution. It's important for us to remember that God has the solution for sin, that sin is a problem that we are born with within us. It's a problem that has been passed down from Adam and Eve to every generation right down to us today. And it's something that we have inherited from our parents, from our grandparents, from Adam and Eve. I think of, an apple and a worm. And you think of how a worm gets into an apple. You might think that a worm just burrows in from the outside. Well, scientists found out that that's not exactly what happens. It actually works from the inside out. And you might wonder, how in the world does that happen? Well, what happens is an egg gets laid inside the apple blossom. And then, when the apple is, a full-grown fruit, the egg hatches. And the worm burrows its way out. That's a lot like how the sin problem is. It's not a problem that works from the outside in. It's a problem that's already within us. It's a problem that we are born with and that we cannot cure ourselves. It's a problem that is within us. Sin, just like the worm, begins in the heart and it works its way out through thoughts, words, and actions. It's almost like if you were to have a cold or the flu and you're there sneezing and coughing and your nose is running and I come to you and I say, stop sneezing, stop coughing. Is that going to cure your problem? That doesn't cure it, because those are just merely symptoms of a problem that's within. When we struggle with sinful actions and sinful thoughts, it's not a problem that we can cure ourselves. It's not a matter of just fixing, just turning the dials just right so that we don't sin anymore. That's not the solution, because there's still a problem that's within. There's still something within us that needs to be cured. It's much like a cold. It's much like this apple with a worm on the inside. It's a problem that we cannot cure. But let's continue reading. Verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. This is yet another problem with sin. Sin deceives us. So sometimes we have innocent intentions. Sometimes we have very good intentions, and sin deceives us. This is yet another problem that we have to deal with. Sin deceives us. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And verse 15 is a powerful verse. It's a promise. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a promise, the first promise recorded in Scripture of salvation. This is the first promise that God makes to the human race, that he would bring about a solution to the sin problem that we brought upon ourselves. This is the first promise that God makes, that I am going to give a solution. It's not very detailed. It's not very complex. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That means that, you know, the two can't go together. There's going to be conflict between the two, because God and sin do not mesh. There's going to be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If you notice in your Bible, or at least in mine, you can check in yours, but in my Bible, the word, it says, and between your seed and her seed. The S for her seed in my Bible is capitalized, because we know that that seed is talking about Jesus. Jesus would come and put an end to the sin problem. Jesus would come, become a man, one of us, and put an end to the sin problem, give us a solution to this sin problem, the only solution that there is. Because as we discussed before, we know we have no way out of this problem on our own. This is not a problem that we can solve. But I have a question in my mind. Why did God have to become one of us? Why did he have to do that in order to save us? And I'm reminded of a story of a man who did not believe in God, or his family were churchgoers, but he had rejected everything they had to say. And he rejected it on the basis that he could not believe in a God that found it necessary to become a weak human being in order to save us. This was his problem. He said, that makes no sense. Why would any God do that? If he's so powerful, why not just put an end to the sin problem some other way? Why is he becoming a man in order to save us? He saw no sense in a God that would lowering himself to our level and coming down to earth as a man. So his family was out on Christmas Eve. They had gone to church, but he refused to go. He stayed at home. Now, while he was at home, a blizzard started to blow. And during the blizzard, he heard some thumps on the glass window. It was a flock of birds, a small flock of small birds looking for warmth and for safety. So during a lull in the storm, he went outside and he opened the barn doors and he tried to usher them in. And he tried every which way to help them to go in, but they were so scared of him, they just did not understand what he was trying to do. And in his struggle to try to get these birds to go into the barn, the thought dawned on him, if I were only a bird, they would understand and they would follow me in. And that was the moment where it dawned on him the truth of the incarnation. Why God had to become man. God, like that man and the little birds, had to become one of us so that we could identify with him, so that he could identify with us, so that we could trust him, and so that we could see that he promises us a solution to the sin problem. We know that we are in a great controversy, a cosmic battle between good and evil, a cosmic battle between God and Satan. This serpent here in Genesis versus Jesus Christ. And if we go to Revelation chapter 12, we see that battle going on between them portrayed very vividly. Revelation chapter 12, the battle between this serpent and Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 12, the Bible says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." You don't usually associate war with heaven. You think of heaven, you think of a perfect place. You don't usually associate war with heaven, but war is going on in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. But the dragon and his angels, they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Now, you obviously can make the connection. That serpent of old is going right back to Genesis 3. And it's making a connection to that same incident. That same incident is the connection being made here. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is the great controversy between Jesus Christ and Satan, the serpent, being portrayed right here. I want you to jump down with me to verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Why? Because the devil is cast out. "But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." He knows that he has a short time. I wanted to make a very important point about the devil knowing that he has a short time. We've been talking about the sin problem. We've been talking about how Jesus is the only solution to this sin problem. Now, the devil knows all about this, and he knows that he has a short time. And we know from yesterday, he's on a mission. He has chosen each one of us. He wants each one of us just as badly as God wants us. He wants us too, and he knows that he has a short time. Now, if he knows he has a short time, I guarantee you, he doesn't want you to know that you have a short time too. Annalie and I were both students at Andrews University, and you know, I know that you've probably all been students or are students right now. At some point or another, you were a student. And this is an experience that has happened to me time and again in classes. You're in a class, and the professor is about to give a quiz. And there's one student in the class who's trying to stall for time. Maybe you were that student. I don't know. But let's say a group of students that are just trying to stall for time. How do they do it? I've found that perhaps one of the best strategies that I've seen is that the students get the professor starting to talk about something that he's very passionate about. So they ask him questions that he's really passionate about. And so they try to get him off topic, just, you know, on something that he really loves talking about. Because they know that if they can get him thinking less about that quiz and more about what he's so passionate about, there they have an advantage, because there is a small chance. There's a small chance that class period could end without them ever having to take that quiz. That's the same strategy that the devil uses with us. The devil knows that he has a short time, but he does not want you to know that. And so what he does is to get you caught up with things that you are very passionate about, things that you enjoy a whole lot. And you know what those things are. Today, those things are most often various forms of entertainment. And not that all forms of entertainment are necessarily bad, but when they start to take your focus off of the quiz, when they start to take your focus off of Jesus Christ, when these things that you are so passionate about, that you get so excited about, start taking the place of Jesus Christ in your life, you're in danger. Because the class period could end without you ever getting a chance to really take that quiz. Without you ever getting the chance to truly do what you've always wanted to do. Surrender your life completely to Jesus. It's a decision that we often find ourselves putting off for later. We know that it's something we want to do. We know we want to take that quiz. We know we want to give our lives completely to Jesus Christ, but what we keep somehow putting it off for a little bit later. I know that this is what God wants me to do, but if I can just do this first. If I can just maybe get that promotion. If I can just work on my grades, or if I can just, you know, get better at this sport. Whatever it is that Satan knows you are passionate about, he will get you very involved in it, and have you in a cycle of just putting it off just a little bit more. Not putting it off for 5 years, not putting it off for even 2 years, but just enough ahead in the future that you're not making that commitment right now. This is what Satan does. This is what sin does. It's a power that is unparalleled, and we need the salvation of Jesus Christ. We need His help. We need His divine solution. He paid the price on Calvary so that we could have the solution. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, God foretold to Adam and Eve that a child would one day be born who would crush the head of that serpent, Satan, who had deceived them. And from the moment that God issued that promise, the clock on the plan of salvation started ticking. Adam and Eve, their children, their children's children, all of God's people down through the ages began looking forward to one single event. An event that would change the course of human history and actually give us a choice in choosing our destiny. We were born in sin, we were shapen in iniquity, we were destined for death and destruction, but God has given us a choice. He says, if you want, you do not have to go down that path. You can choose life and life eternal. My friends, they were looking forward to when Jesus would pay the ultimate sacrifice and pay for our sins. Now, I want you to realize for a moment, it doesn't take a genius to realize that when Adam and Eve sinned, God, with the incredible power that He has, could have made one minor change to Eve's reproductive system. They would have lived to a ripe old age and then just died childless. He didn't have to destroy them right away. He could have isolated this sin problem and just caused it to naturally come to an end with the death of Adam and Eve. God could have done that. He's powerful enough to do that. They would have just died childless. God wouldn't have to deal with all of the sin and sinners that are around today. It's a logical solution. He could have just started over from scratch. But being the loving God that He is, He couldn't do that. Because from the moment that Eve reached out her hand to take that fruit, He looked down through the annals of time and He saw you, even today, right where you're sitting. And His heart broke. Because He realized that you would have to be blotted out of existence for a choice you didn't even make. You might say, well, I didn't exist way back then. But we know from Jeremiah that God knew you even before you were in the womb. And He's saying to you today, I have a plan. I have a plan to save you. He says, don't worry, I did all the hard work. I went to Calvary. I gave my life. I lived my life here on earth as the poorest of the poor, the kind of life that everyone tries not to live. I went to Calvary. I gave my life. This is what He says. He says, I've made it as easy as I possibly can for you. As easy as a choice that you can make even in your mind and even in a prayer within your head, a prayer to God just to say, God, yes, I choose you. I choose your salvation. Jesus really went all out for us, my friends. He allowed those Roman soldiers to strip Him naked, string Him out on a cross, nail Him down and hoist Him up in the air in front of everyone He ever knew. And He did that for you. He did that for me. Jesus went all out for us. He did that so that today, June 20, 2012, you could have the choice to choose life. Life eternal. It's a choice that we make every day. It's not a once saved, always saved kind of situation. It's a choice that we make every day. Do I want to surrender my life to God today? It's a choice that we make step by step, day by day. It's a choice that we make every day. God laid everything out for us. It's up to us to choose. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You so much for your gift of salvation. We recognize that we were in such a dire predicament. There's nothing that we could do on our own to solve the sin problem. Father, we just want to thank you so much that you were so loving and so self-sacrificing that you, instead of blotting us out of existence, that you gave your very life to save us. We want to thank you and in return give our lives to you. We ask that you will help us in our struggles with sin. That you will help us to continually reach out to you. Help us, Lord, not to succumb to the temptation to just stay isolated alone in sin. Help us to reach out to you, to cry out to you and ask you to come and intervene in our lives. Help us to claim your promises when we struggle with temptation. Help us to reach out to you. All we can say today is thank you, thank you, and thank you. And we choose you, Father. We thank you for choosing us, and we want to say that we choose you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.